You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
Hey, it is great to have you here. I am so excited about what we've got coming up. I'm beginning a new series today that will lead up to our visit from Harvey Cox coming up on January 31st, so just a few weeks away. Along with his being a prolific and influential author, Harvey Cox occupies a place on the short list of some of the most preeminent theologians of the 20th century. In 1965, it was the same year that he started teaching at Harvard Divinity School, his book, The Secular City, came out, and this is a book on theology. And it became a worldwide phenomenon. In fact, it sold over 1 million copies. And did I tell you, it's on theology, right? So it was unbelievable. It's been translated into I don't know how many languages now. It's all over the world. And in it, Cox makes arguments that today they really seem kind of just downright tame. There are things like maybe, just maybe, God is present out there in the world, out in the secular, as well as in the religious realms of life. Whoa. Can you believe it? And maybe secularization needs to be welcomed, because by embracing the secular, we can help clear away the superstitions of medieval religion. Right? I mean, let me tell you, back in the 60s, I don't know if you remember it, but whoo boy, those were not the kind of things that you wanted to just bring up anywhere. Cox suggested that instead of the churches fostering this tendency, and I mean denominational churches like us, to focus on their palaces and on the private salvation of their individual members, that the church should be in the forefront of change in society. What an idea. I mean, the phrase that he used was that we need to be stepping into God's permanent revolution in history. And by history, he meant today, right? In the here and now. And a lot of people welcomed what he had to say because it was real theological grounding for the social revolution that was happening in the 1960s. But many did and still do see it as a threat to the comfortable status quo. So you can see why I'm so glad that he's coming. He's going to upset just the right people. You know, it is really hard for me to convey to you just how significant his contribution has been. But let me give you an idea with this. In 1969, Time magazine looked back, and in a review of the past decade, we're talking the 1960s, remember that? 1960s. They made a list of the most influential religious events of the entire decade. And here are some of the main ones on the list. Number one, Pope John Paul XXIII initiated Vatican II. No small feat, right? Number two, the Supreme Court ruled to outlaw school prayer and Bible reading in the schools. That was 1963. And the third, the publication of Harvey Cox's The Secular City in 1965. That's how influential he is and has been. Granted, if you're not a theological goob or studied in a seminary, you might not know him, but you have felt the ripples of Harvey Cox in your life. So this is an absolutely amazing privilege for us to have Dr. Cox with us in just a few weeks. Oh, and did I mention? He's a saxophone player. Yes, indeed. It's been on my bucket list for 30 years to play saxophone with Harvey Cox. So at any rate, what we're going to be doing over the course of the next 4 weeks is I'm going to be looking at some ideas from one of his recent books called The Future of Faith. And whether you know it or not, you've been hearing a lot from this book anyway when you hear me preach. But we're going to do 4 weeks preparing for Harvey Cox to be here, and we'll need every moment to do it. I really encourage you to check out some of his books. The Future of Faith, his most recent book, which he'll be speaking on at both ASU and at Dayspring United Methodist coming up this month, is How to Read the Bible. So still a prolific author. He's in his late 80s, and really looking forward to having him here with us. So on to our passage for today. It's a short one, so you better pay attention because otherwise you will miss it completely. Are you ready, Emily?
I'm so ready.
Okay, good. Our passage today is taken from the middle of the story of Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus. Now, if that name sounds familiar, it's the incident where Nicodemus, who's one of the leaders of the Sanhedrin, comes to Jesus in the middle of the night and asks him how he can see the kingdom. How am I going to get to the kingdom? And Jesus answers, "You have to be born from above." Wow. Well, Nicodemus, being a literalist, completely misunderstands Jesus and says, "Well, what do you mean? How can a person be born a second time?" Right? And Jesus goes, "Sheesh, you just don't get it, do you?" Now, that's in the Greek. It didn't make it into the English. But essentially, when Nicodemus said, "How can you be born? How do you be born a second time?" That's what kicked off the whole notion of being born again. What some of our denominations use to this day as a litmus test as to whether you are a proper Christian or not, as whether you've been born again. But the funny thing is, Jesus never says it. The only reason we have that idea is because Nicodemus misunderstood what Jesus said. So all of that aside, we're going to take just a little fragment from inside this story that is beautiful. This whole passage, there's a reason why John 3:16 and this whole chapter is quoted and known all over the world, because it's beautiful. And this section is really a masterpiece of theological writing. It's got all kinds of plays on words, and it's got double meanings. And in our basically sentence or two today, what we've got is one word that I want you to listen for, and that is the Greek word noema. Now, noema in Greek gets translated in three different ways into English, and it's the same word in English, and translators just have to kind of guess from the context of where it is as to which word to use. So noema is the word for spirit, right, or wind, or breath. And you might recognize in any engineers here, noema is where we get pneumatic from, right? Something that is powered by breath or air or wind, right? So pneumatic is where noema has taken us. But if you listen to this, the passage says the wind, or it could be the spirit, or it could be the breath, blows where it will, right? And that's just the way people who are born of the spirit, or the wind, or the breath. That's just the way they are. You never know what they're going to be up to next. Okay? So here's our passage from John 3:8. Take it away, Emily.
"The wind blows where it chooses, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church."
Let's pray. Loving and gracious Spirit, for these words of wisdom that continue to draw us into new ways of being and understanding, we're truly grateful. Help us as we open ourselves to the possibilities of this life, to be open to the way these words move us, so that none of us would leave this place unchanged. We gather as followers of Jesus. Amen. Well, one day, the demon Mara was making his way through the villages of India with a number of his attendants. And there, outside of one village, he saw a man who was doing a walking meditation, but who had an amazing glow on his face. The man had just come upon an intriguing and stirring thought. And one of the attendants turned to Mara and said, "What is it? What is it?" And Mara said, "I think he's discovered a piece of truth." And the attendant asked, "Doesn't that worry you? Doesn't that bother you when someone finds a piece of truth, O evil one?" "And no," said Mara, "because right after this, they usually make it into a belief." Beliefs are dangerous. Beliefs have immense power, and they drive behavior. And when they're based on ideas that are less than universal, they can be awful for anyone who is not in the highest echelon of privilege. A long time ago, Mark Twain quipped, "Faith is believing what you know ain't so." Right? And that's what a lot of people still use as a definition of faith. But I'm here to tell you that getting faith and belief mixed up has led to a lot of pain and confusion. Faith is best defined as a deep-seated confidence or trust. And we've talked about it before. The Greek word for faith is not only fun to say, pistis, but it's also a verb. It's a verb. It's not something you can have. Can you have a verb? No. It's only something you can demonstrate. It's only something that you can practice. In fact, our English language is not set up to really portray that Greek word in the way it's meant to be portrayed. We really should be faithers rather than people of faith. Right? Because people always think that they can have faith. No, you can't have faith. You can't have a verb. I'm sorry. Tell someone that the next time. But belief is essentially an opinion. It implies uncertainty. You know, you hear people say, "I believe that to be true." Right? It carries with it not being sure. It's emotional. It's propositional. And we can hold a belief without any kind of action, without it making any kind of difference whatsoever in our lives. As Marcus Borg used to say, you can believe all the right things and still be a jerk. And note that from Plato all the way up to the new atheists today, if they're making any arguments against the existence of God or a spiritual life or anything like that, that their arguments are not centered on faith, they're centered on beliefs. All the crazy beliefs that people have. And that's easy pickings for people. Over and over again, Christians have cobbled together clusters of beliefs into creeds that reflect their common experience just right then, only to have them years later taken apart and discarded by equally faithful people for whom those beliefs and creeds no longer have any meaning. And because there's been so much discarding going on in the last couple of generations, pundits and practitioners alike have basically predicted the imminent demise of religion. Science, literacy, education, the internet will finally overwhelm all of the superstitions of our past and usher us into a beautiful, utopian, rational world of secular future. Oh, guess what? It ain't happening. In reality, all over the world, you look at the statistics, you look at the reality, the sociologists, the anthropologists, all can say with confidence that religion is growing in influence for both good and for ill. To be clear, we don't want to confuse religion with fundamentalism. Fundamentalisms, and I use the plural on purpose, fundamentalisms have rigid belief systems. They have nostalgia for this uncorrupted past. It's a mythical past that never really existed. And they have claims to capital T truth, which everybody had better believe or else. Now, these groups may seem like they are on the rise, but in reality, they are in their death throes, and they are fighting a rear guard action, desperately trying to hold change at bay. Some of them do this by, I don't know, preaching an 8-week sermon series. Some of them turn to unspeakable violence, randomly murdering people at Planned Parenthood or executing members of their own faith because they don't believe the right way. But religion as an idea is changing, especially in Christianity, which has always been very fluid. Some of the changes you'd recognize right here at the Fountains. There's a move to what's been called a horizontal transcendence. It's not about a relationship with some vertical deity somewhere up in the heavens, but it's more about a rediscovery of the sacred in the world, the spiritual in the secular. And as Victorian poet Gerard Manley Hopkins wrote, our world is charged with the grandeur of God. Surprise! Here are some of the things which might shock you. Other religions need not be discredited. What do you know about that? Science is not to be feared. Oh, good. And instead of fixating on an afterlife, which I've never been good at anyway, religion is becoming more and more a support for people's efforts to make this world a better place without any care for what comes after. That's none of my business. To help us get our bearings on the future, Cox starts with the past. And he divides the last 2,000 years of Christian history into three periods. The first is the age of faith. The next is the age of belief. And finally, we've got the age of the spirit. The age of faith was really, really short. In fact, boom, it was just Jesus and his immediate disciples. At that point, being a Christian, being a follower of Jesus, basically meant following Jesus' example and working to make the world a better place for the least of these. That age was about 3 weeks, right? Then came the age of belief, almost immediately. Because, I mean, you had new recruits. You needed, you know, they never knew Jesus. They didn't know the disciples. They needed to be indoctrinated. They needed to be trained. And pretty soon, the faith of Jesus began to be replaced with beliefs about Jesus. And those are two very different things. Soon, there were lots of different expressions of Christianity all over the Mediterranean. And in what was essentially an ancient corporate merger, a hostile takeover, if you will, Emperor Constantine basically came in and commandeered Christianity as a framework, as a scaffolding, in order to strengthen his own imperial ambitions. And he was one smart dude. I mean, he was able to help meld the worship of Helios, the sun god, with Jesus. If you look at representations of the early Roman Jesus and you look at the pictures of Helios, oh my gosh, they're virtually the exact same image. And so Constantine worked this out. He was so sly. Basically, the empire neutered the early Christian movement, which had, in effect, in its early days, been an anti-imperial movement. And now all of a sudden, it is the empire. And Constantine hired friendly bishops He was paying everybody's salaries. He was building the church beautiful buildings, thus ushering in the roots of belief-based Christian fundamentalism. Got all the friendly bishops together and said, this is exactly what you need to believe in order to be a real Christian. And if you don't believe that, if you can't say this creed, you're in trouble. One of the people that got in trouble early on was Priscillian of Avila. Christians compromised by the empire were quick to turn in troublemakers to show the emperor what good, you know, good doobies they were. And so in 385, this rich nobleman, Priscillian, was condemned as a heretic by a synod of bishops. And by order of the emperor, Maximus, he and six of his followers were beheaded. Not sure if they were made to wear orange jumpsuits or not, but things change over time. His heresy, avoid meat and wine. You know, too much of that can be bad for you. And you know, you might want to add to your study of Scripture some of the, less official texts from the canon that nonetheless still have really good advice and practical guidelines for life. And for those horrible suggestions, the outrage of it all, death, that's what he got. And it's only accelerated from there. For 1,500 years, this imperial Christianity has brought us both Chartres Cathedral, yay, and the Spanish Inquisition, boo. It's brought us St. Francis of Assisi, and it's brought us the sadistic Torquemada. It's brought us European expansion of culture across the world and genocide across the globe, which still continues to this day. But something has started to transition in the last few decades. Global Christianity is growing faster than it ever has, but with expressions that emphasize spiritual experience and practical action over and above creeds. What some people have dismissed as deviation, which goes back to Chartres Cathedral and medieval Christianity, has been condemned by fundamentalist Christians who say that it's some sort of pagan intrusion into, you know, the modern Christian practice. Oh, wait a second! You know, these are actually retrievals of accepted features of Christianity that were discarded or forgotten somewhere along the way. So this new development, Cox calls the age of the Spirit. And I think he likes this image because the Holy Spirit has often been intentionally ignored or feared because it's too unpredictable. As our passage says today, you know, it blows where it will. You know, these spirit people, you never know what they're going to do next. They're out of control. We can't get it together. And so if you look at the liveliest of Christian movements today, they are resisting or ignore institutional entanglements. And I don't know, whenever I hear the word entanglements, I think of Obi-Wan saying, or avoiding imperial entanglements, right? That's essentially what these movements are doing. But one thing even people who are spiritual but not religious are discovering is that deepening one's spirituality is often more successful and more vital in a group, in a community. So folks are redefining what the sacred is in things that until recently might have been defined as secular settings. Because today, spirituality can mean a lot of things. It can mean a weekend retreat at the spa, right? Sign me up. It can mean a disciplined practice of meditation or yoga. It can mean a neighborhood group that organizes for study and political action. It can mean getting together to go and serve the homeless. Look, I need to ask you. Did God really stop the sun in the sky so that Joshua could continue to kill his enemies? Did Jesus really turn water into wine? Did Jesus actually walk on the Sea of Galilee? Was Mary actually a virgin? I mean, these are childhood doubts for some that have long been moved away from. But for others, these questions are still anathema to consider, even as adults. People are trapped into believing these things, thinking that by believing them all the harder, somehow God is going to love them more. And I'm here to tell you that defining Christianity as a set of beliefs needs to be retired. It needs to be done away with. Beliefs come and go. They change, they fade. And if you are trying to grow in your spiritual life, hopefully they mature as you go along. To those of us who are Methodists, we're going on to perfection, aren't we? Right? So to focus on belief is simply a mistake. We have been misled for centuries by principalities and powers for their own benefit have taught that faith consists of believing thus and so. And if you don't believe it, you're out. Sorry. In 2007, you might remember, the world was scandalized when a posthumous collection of letters was published and revealed that Mother Teresa had doubts about the existence of God. Was she a fake? All those years? Was she a hypocrite? No. I think this headline gets it wrong. I think the better headline would have been Mother Teresa's crisis of belief, because she was faithing all over the place, right? She demonstrated, she exemplified what it meant to be a follower of Jesus. But did she believe all of the crap? No, her whole life. And her letters show that she struggled with stuff that many of us would go, oh, I don't know. But she was okay with that. Jews have always understood their religion not as a set of beliefs. There are very few to none in the world of Judaism of systematic theologians. That's just a Christian thing. Jews are not about beliefs. They're about a way of life. In fact, the earliest term for the followers of Jesus, who was Jewish, by the way, was people who are on the way. It's a process. It's not that you've arrived at a destination. And I don't know if you remember Matthew 25, some of my favorite passages in all the Gospels, where Jesus is welcoming people into the kingdom of God, not based on their beliefs, but on their practices. You remember them, clothing the naked, feeding the hungry, visiting the prisoners, and they weren't even aware that they were demonstrating, they were practicing the faith that Jesus had been teaching. They say, when did we do that? When did we do that to you? We didn't know. They were just doing it. Christianity is moving somewhat awkwardly into a new phase in its history, and we get to be a part of it. This is a whole new thing that is happening. Creeds, hierarchies, they're being abandoned. They're disintegrating. They're being let go. And as we move into this age of the Spirit, we would do well to look back to the earliest period, which, remember, lasted very, very short, the age of faith, for inspiration and guidance. If you look today at a lot of the emerging Christianities across the world, in the Great South and in our own North America, these emerging Christianities have a lot in common with the early Christianities, and belief is not a priority for them. Cox remembers that when he first took courses in Christian history and world religions in college, that he began to see himself and his tradition more in context historically. And he began to transition away from being a right-believing fundamentalist into something a friend suggested and was perhaps a genuine possibility. And that was being a practicing Christian, if not always a believing one. And so that's our stream of thought for today, for us to aspire to be a practicing Christian, if not always a believing one. Yes? A new theology of the sacred, of a new theology of the secular is needed. A new theology of people. A new theology of the here and the now. Cox believes that in the end, Christian theology should have as its theme not the church and not religion. Its task is to nurture and to demonstrate what Jesus called the kingdom of God, which he asked his followers to pray would come where? On earth, right? As it is in heaven. So what does the future of religion look like? And what does the future hold for Christianity in particular? That depends on how well we can transition from an age of belief to an age of the Spirit, where theories about the divine are replaced by awe, by wonder, and by the experience of the divine, where we can embrace worldly theology, a secular future. As Dietrich Bonhoeffer insisted, the church should exist not for itself, but for the world. So let's go from here in this new year, pledging to aspire at least to being practicing Christians, if not always believing ones. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information on our faith community or to support this outreach with a donation, be sure to visit us online at www.reachtouchteach.com.